The following sermon is a presentation of Christ Fellowship Church in Aurora, Illinois. Today's speaker is Pastor Gary Fraley.
When I started the book of Habakkuk, I had never spent any time studying much in that. In fact, that's the first time I've ever preached through one of the prophets. And to be honest with you, when I got into it, I was kind of a little bit wondering, I wonder what's going to be here for us. And yet, as we get into it, was so very pleasantly surprised, and shouldn't have been, but very pleasantly surprised at how rich it has been and how meaningful that the words have been to us and how relevant it is to us right now. So we titled the series, Where's God When Bad Things Happen? And we kind of worked our way through that. But bad things do happen in our world because it's a fallen world. And the devil is the prince of the world, and he's in charge down here. And as long as we're here, we're going to have troubles and trials. And in our study in Habakkuk, we learned that God did an amazing thing for this man. He opened up his mind, or somehow gave him a vision so he could see what was going to happen to his nation for 40 years ahead. And that would be kind of overwhelming. We think it's a little bit overwhelming when we got a president for 4 years. To think that we got this thing coming for 40 years would be just a real challenge. And the severity of what Habakkuk was shown was overwhelming. And so he had some hard questions for God. And God patiently answered those. And one of the things that really impressed me about Habakkuk was that he never questioned once God's ability to take care of them, and he never challenged God's judgment upon the nation. He said, well, you can't do that, we're your people, or whatever. He never did any of that. He just accepted what God had and responded by faith. And I think we could safely say that there isn't anybody in Scripture, all of Scripture, that had a greater declaration of faith than Habakkuk. In the second chapter, verse 4, he said, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not right in him, but the just shall live by faith. And that has become the theme of the New Testament. The just are going to live by faith, and it comes from Habakkuk. But Habakkuk never stopped believing God and never stopped trusting God. Even clear down at the end of the book, in the third chapter, in verses 18 and 19, he gives a statement of what he is going to do volitionally with his own will. He said, I will. Okay, that's something he's choosing to do. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will, God will, make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will, God will, make me to walk on my high places. He will help me to overcome those challenges that are overwhelming, and we don't know how we're going to get to over and how we're going to deal with it. I thought we could draw some principles from our study in Habakkuk, and there's five of them. God, number one, God is in control, and under that, he rules over all. And so I like the definition of history as his story. Okay, history is his story, it's God's story. And nothing is happening down here that God has not permitted. And with each one of these principles, there's a scripture reference. I'm not going to go through all of those. You might want to look some of those up when you get home. But I put them in there because I thought they were very encouraging. Number two, what God allows will ultimately benefit us. Next line, whether or not we see it or understand it. Okay, we got to hang on to the fact that it'll benefit us even though that we can't see it or understand it right now. Number three, our times are in His hands. And underneath that is nothing can separate us from the love of God. And what an amazing promise that is, that we are secure in God. And then number four, fear and doubt can be conquered by a faith that rejoices. And if you don't look up any of the other verses, I would strongly encourage you to look up those under number four, because there are some amazing truths in those. And then number five, all history centers or pivots on two groups of people, Israel and the church. Okay, now we did not develop that idea very much as we were going through Habakkuk, and I had it as kind of a presupposition in my mind. But the more I thought on it, the more I thought that we ought to go ahead and develop that, and so that's what we're going to do today, is to look at these two groups of people that all history is pivoting around. And both of them are vital because both of them contain a promise. Number one, God's promise regarding Israel. And in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, God made a covenant with Abraham. And there were four parts to that covenant. And let me read it, and then we broke them out in your notes a little bit different. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house." And number one, unto a land that I will show you. And so God called Abram to a land. Number two, and I will make of thee a great nation. So way back in Genesis 12, God started bringing out a nation, and we know that nation was the Jews. And then number three, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And so Abraham himself was going to be blessed. And then number four, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, when we go to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33, we find that it says there, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so God is pretty clear on this matter, and that He has made a covenant with Israel. And so this morning, I have brought up here a star, and we'll let that represent Israel. That God has promised that He has made a covenant with Israel, and He will be with them. Now, one of the things we learn about this, and it's what we found in Habakkuk and we're finding other places, the Jews thought, since we're Jews, we got it made with God. And that's not true. What we learn in Habakkuk is that God wants a relationship with the Jews. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There is a dynamic relationship, and it doesn't matter just because you were a Jew, you don't have it made. You don't have a shoe-in with God. He wants a relationship, and that is so very clear. God promised, or God prophesied, that if Israel did not maintain a living relationship with Him, He was going to scatter the Jews all over the earth. And He did that. In fact, in Hosea 3:5, he said, "For the Israelites will live many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without an ephod. And after that, the Israel will return and seek the Lord, their God." And so we find that that did happen. God scattered the children of Israel. First, he let them be taken by Babylon. They came back, and they still didn't maintain the relationship with him. And then he scattered them all over the earth. But I think it's significant that the Bible did prophesy that Israel would return. And he did that in several places. One of them is Isaiah 11. Another one is in Ezekiel 20 and verse 34. And there he says, "I will bring you from the nations and gather you from the countries where you have been scattered." So on one hand, Israel didn't maintain a relationship with God. He scattered them all over the earth. But God says, "I'm going to bring you back." Okay, even though that you've been scattered. And he did that. And his doing so has proven to be a modern day miracle that we have seen. And that all began, and it's amazing, after 2,500 years of being scattered, of not being a nation that has had its own identity. On May 14, 1948, Israel became a nation when the United Nations acknowledged them and gave them the Promised Land. Now, I remember that. I was 7 years old at the time. And I remember that my folks had the elders over at our house, and the elders were sitting around talking about how significant it was after all these years, 2,500 years, that all of a sudden Israel is a nation again. Now, the world hasn't liked Israel being over there, and the world chafes at that. But the fact of the matter is, God said he was going to do that. Now, I think it's interesting that people from all over, Jews from all over, started migrating back to Israel. And when they got there, the land was pretty bleak. It was pretty desolate. And 64 years ago, it really, Jeremiah 18:16 described them. And it says that their land will be desolate and a perpetual hissing, and everyone that passes by shall be astonished and wag their head. In other words, Israel, there was nothing attractive about Israel at that time. In fact, in the 1800s, Mark Twain visited Israel, and he described it this way. He said, "It is a desolate country whose soil is rich enough, but it is given over wholly to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse, a total desolation." Isn't that a bleak sounding way to describe it? And so after centuries of denuding the land of trees and shrubs and plants, Israel started planting trees back in 1948. Between there and now, they've planted 250 million trees all over Israel, from the north there, Golan and Galilee, to the Negev in the south, and they started planting these trees. And I found a picture of that, and I put it in your notes there, in Kibbutz Be'eri in the Negev Desert in 1948 on the left. You can see they had these little seedling trees planted, and they had a hole around them. And then you'll notice there on the right, upper right, they got this donkey that's pulling a water cart, and they got a guy there filling a bucket with water, and they're going and watering these trees. That's what was happening in 1948. On the right, the picture on the right is what that same area looks like today. those trees have grown up, but not only have the trees grown up, that the grasses have come and the flowers have come, and it's turning into a beautiful area. And it is amazing. Back in the 80s, I met a man by the name of Will Anderson. Will is a potato farmer in Idaho, and he pioneered, instead of flooding the rows of potatoes with water, he pioneered drip irrigation. And they would put these water lines down the rows, and they put the drip device there, and they would save a lot of water, and they had a fantastic crops, and they could do a lot with it. And so 12 men were invited by the nation of Israel in the early 80s to go to Israel and to teach them how to put drip irrigation in for their trees. And Israel's belief at that time was that God had warned them never to strip the land of all the trees, and they believed they could change the climate of Israel and reestablish things through these trees. And they've done it. And in fact, what has happened is that Isaiah 26:6 says it this way: in the days to come, Jacob will take root and blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole earth with fruit. And this little tiny country over there, Israel, is now exporting fruit, vegetables and fruit to other parts of the earth, and in an area that was once a desolation. And a thing that's impressive to me and all that is that all that happened in my lifetime, and it all happened according to what God had predicted and that he had said. So clearly, God's promise regarding Israel stands. It stands today. He spake to, in Luke 1:55, it says, he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Forever is a long time. And so God has established that one of the peoples that he is very concerned about is the Jews. But he wants them to be a believing people. Now, number two, the second promise that God has is to the church. Christ established the church, and he made a promise. And in that promise, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So this one will represent the church. The people that God, the second group of people that God has said that he cares about. And of all the peoples on the earth, these are the two that he has been very clear that he is going to champion their cause, and they will not be destroyed. And now, we need to come and remind ourselves that the church is not an organization. The church is not a building. In fact, individual churches come and go. When you go back and look at the churches of the New Testament, the church at Rome is gone. The church at Corinth is gone. Church of Galatia and Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae and Thessalonica, they're all gone. You cannot go to those places in our world and go see the church that the New Testament was written about. They're gone. They don't exist anymore. And probably, you know, and who knows? In the years to come, somebody will come to Aurora and say, where's the Christ Fellowship Church? And it's just gone. God did not promise to keep the organizations together. But he did promise that he, well, and then just think of those cathedrals over in Europe. It is something to see these massive cathedrals that millions of dollars have been spent in putting these chapels and these cathedrals together, and then you go and worship there on Sunday, and my brother-in-law was in one, and there was 10 people in this cathedral that would hold over 2,000. And yet he promised that the church would never fail, and the church would go on. And so what we are learning is just like it is for the Jews, so it is for us. So what God wants is a people that love him and are committed to him and have made him their God, and bar nothing, they're going to hang in there with him. And so a living faith is what God is looking for in the church, as well as what it was with Israel. Now, it's been said we're living in a post-Christian era. And post-Christian era is one where the culture has assumed values that are not in agreement with Scripture. And we certainly are there. And one of the things about this last election is that we're seeing we're moving further away from the Judeo-Christian ethic in our values and some of the things that we hold to. And so we can see that there's going to be some tension in all of this. We have the promise of God's going to be with Israel. We have the promise of God's going to be with the church. So then the third thing we see here is because we have these promises from God, and taking a title of a book that Francis Schaeffer wrote, How Then Shall We Live? I put that here. How then shall we live? If we have these promises, how shall we live? Well, the true children of Abraham live by faith, by believing in and trusting God no matter what. The true church, the one that God is going to defend, are those that live by faith and believe in and trust him no matter what. I think it's interesting that right away in Acts 5, in verse 41, it says that the Roman government took the apostles and put them in prison and mistreated them, and then they turned them loose and threatened them to not talk about Jesus anymore. And then it said this, and the apostles departed from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Right away, they got it, that they were counted worthy to suffer. As early as Acts 8, in verse 40, in verse 1, it says there was a great persecution in the church. And it was a really great persecution, so much so that the Christians scattered. They left Jerusalem for fear of even being there. And they were scattered. Now, when we think of persecution, I think we need to look at it as the world's way to kick the tire to see if what we have is real or not. If they put pressure on us and try to get us to capitulate, then what we have is real, if we don't give in. World War II was underway in 1939, and it was over in 1945. And during that time, there was 9 million Jews in Europe. And approximately, of that 9 million Jews, approximately 6 million were murdered by Hitler and the Nazis there. And that's a lot of people. To put that in perspective, if we would do kind of like they done at the World Trade Center, if we would take the names of all the people that were murdered in the Holocaust and read their names here, and we would could read each of the names in 2 seconds. It would take us 139 days to read the names of all the people that were killed in the Holocaust. Now, to put that in perspective, that's 4 months and 19 days, or it means that we get them all read on March 30th, 2013. If we started today and never took a break and never slept between now and March 30th, and every 2 seconds another name was read. That's what happened. Now, the word Holocaust comes from the Greek, and it means murder. And it wasn't just the workings of a few political leaders, although they started it. It took a whole nation to participate in this. Many people actively participated, while others were indifferent about it. And a few, like Corrie Ten Boom's father and family, opposed it and tried to help him. But for the most part, they just were indifferent and let it happen. Why? Because they hated the Jews. They didn't care about them. They were just an insignificant people. And as you study that, most of them were murdered quickly in extermination camps where they had gas chambers or gallows or execution lines. The rest were put in concentration camps where they tried to work them to death or starve them to death. And then there were beatings and heinous medical experience and brutal tortures. As the Nazis tried to eliminate the Jews, but in 1948, the Jewish nation was still alive. And they were acknowledged as a nation, and they're still going on today. God has not abandoned the Jews. There is still a bunch of history that we are going to see. We're getting closer all the time. That's going to involve the Jews. And then on the other side, for the Christian, at one time in our series, I talked about a Peter Rumichek, a Christian pastor in Russia that was in prison for 18 years for being a preacher. And this is much earlier. He was in prison the first time the year Loretta and I got married in 1961. And he got out of prison the last time in 1987, which isn't very long ago when you think of things, 1987. And during that time, he boldly spoke out to the officials, to the inmates, and to others about being a Christian and about the Jesus, and try to get them to accept Christ. He was asked many times this question: why is it, if you have such a loving God and He really loves you so much, does He allow you to be here with us so that you suffer and your family suffer if you have such a loving God? I was really intrigued with his answer to that question. To the officials, Peter's answer was, "I'm here to be an example and a testimony to you so that you might accept Christ." To the inmates, his answer was, "Under other circumstances, you wouldn't want to hear about God, so God sent me here to tell you about Him." And many Christian leaders capitulated on their faith and turned their back on God. And to the believers, Peter said, of course, understand that God allows suffering in our lives to try our faith and to see just to what extent we are surrendered to Christ. I don't know about you, but that one really challenges me. To what extent, Gary, are you surrendered to Christ? Are you surrendered to Christ to the extent if they came and were going to haul me away today and I didn't know I'd ever see my family again, would I stay true? And of all the things they did to him, it was just amazing. Peter concluded his testimony this way. He said, I never doubted my God as he allowed these things to happen to me. Notice he said he allowed them. God allowed them. I knew that all this served for my benefit and prepared me for my life in heaven. And I praise him for that. Wow. You know, instead of having the poor me's, oh, I've got to go through all this, and that, you know, and whining and complaining and all, he just said, I praise God for that, that God is using it in me some way, even though I didn't understand it or know. His wife's name was Luba, and they had 6 children, which she was left to raise by herself because her husband's gone. And then the KGB came by their place 19 times and raided through their house. And when they went raided, they pulled every drawer out and dumped it, opened every closet and pulled everything out and tore every bed apart. And I mean, they really went through their house. And all of that she had to endure with her children without a husband. And she said this, it was hard on the children for them to grow up without their father. Just as it was hard for me to raise them without a husband. And you mamas can agree with that, can't you? That would be hard to raise them. And while she was there, she said, the Lord helped me to watch out for my children. I took concern over their souls and exerted all my strength to watch out for them. And so she worked at it. And then came along, she heard about this committee that was being formed to help the pastors who were in prison. And the committee was called the Women's Committee for the defense of those persecuted for their faithfulness to the Lord. Okay, that was the name of this committee. And she heard about that and joined up with that. And then Luba said, these women had a lot of children. One had 10, 2 had 8, another had 6 like me. And yet we were fully prepared to go to prison for our faithfulness to the Lord. Now, this wasn't just a lark these ladies were on. Each one of them had their husband was gone. And these ladies still stepped up to the line and said, we're going to work to help our husbands in prison. And so Luba encouraged her children, and this is what she taught them. Surrender yourselves to the Lord. Even if the Lord were to allow me to be arrested and you would be left without a mother or a father, you will still have a heavenly Father who is your very best friend. He will never leave you. If they take you away, then remember that there will come a time through your prayers and ours that God will return you once again to your parents. Wow. You know, we think of, Department of Human Services and things coming around and hassling us. But Luba had a really bad. And then it comes about, and they're working with the committee, that they needed a mailbox. They needed an address where people who had their husbands taken away and put in these prison camps, they could write and get some help. And so Luba felt the Lord wanted her to accept that. And so she put out her address as the mailbox, which is like painting a big bullseye on your back and saying, here I am, come after me. And the people got all upset with her and wanted her to reconsider. And this is what her response word was. I am prepared to do this. We are already lying on the altar. There is nothing left for us but to be burned. Sometime after that, the KGB came and they ransacked her house, and then they threatened to take her children away, and they threatened to take her and put her in prison. And this is what she said. Don't threaten me, please. I'm already packed. I've got my bag sewed up and all the necessities are already in it. I'm ready to go. She said, I'd given myself into the Lord's hands, and you know, the Lord gave me such tranquility that they couldn't frighten me. So after they threatened me, they were ashamed. They stared at me wide-eyed and turned around and left. I'm sure they didn't know what to do with this woman. They're threatening to take her kids, they're threatening to put her in prison, and her husband's already in prison, and she doesn't have any fear. I'm packed. Don't threaten me. You're going to take me, let's go. Once when Peter came back from serving one of his prison terms, he asked Luba, Luba, tell me, did you ever think to yourself, now, why did I ever marry Peter? I'm always living alone. He gets out of prison and leaves me with another child and goes back to prison. And then he gets out of prison and leaves me with another child and goes back to prison. And then he gets out of prison and he leaves me with another child and goes back to prison. It's interesting, he was not there for the birth of any of their children. As he was in prison. And Luba said, no, Peter, I never had any thoughts whatsoever about being unhappy. I've never had any regrets about marrying you. I'm very thankful to the Lord for you, that I can strengthen you in the faith as my own faith is strengthened, and that I can be proud of such a husband that bears all these sufferings for the Lord. She ends her testimony this way. We don't know what tribulations may await you, but be faithful to God to the end. Do not fear. Do not doubt. For the Lord is always with us. He is faithful in His promise when He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And then she finishes, may the Lord help you to be strengthened in your faith and in your trust. Amen. Wow. I was challenged by her, and I went out on the web and looked at their book again, and I found out that on Amazon, I gave you the web address. There's 13 of those books out there for a penny. They're not valued very much by a lot of people. But you can get one for a penny plus the shipping if you want one, and encourage you to do that. I thought it was so fun that Jacqueline was over there, and she sent us out the report on her trip, and she mentioned to her Moscow guide and translator that they've been reading about Peter and Luba, and then he proceeded to tell them that he knew the family, that two of the sons are pastors in good churches in Moscow, and one of Peter's granddaughters works for the Russian ministries that organized the trip that Jacqueline was on. Guess what? The gates of hell did not prevail. Church is going on in Russia. And Peter's sons, and some of them are preaching in the very buildings where Peter was tried. So, what do we take away here? Well, Revelation 2:10 says, "Fear none of these things which you shall suffer." The devil will take some of us and put us into prison and be tried. You have tribulation. But be faithful. He would say to us, as he did to the Jews and as he is to all believers, be faithful unto death. And he will give you the crown of life. In our study in Proverbs, we saw that wisdom was greater than rubies. And 1 Corinthians 1:24, we find, "But to them that are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom." As I was thinking on Peter's life and Luba and what God has communicated to us about that he won't forsake either the Jews or us, I got thinking, what would I trade for Jesus? Money? Freedom, opportunity. Some of us might be called on to turn down a promotion because they don't like the fact that we're Christian. Are we going to stand for Jesus? Are we going to identify with Jesus, whatever the cost, as it comes our way? John Wesley was such a great evangelist. He traveled all over Europe and came and brought a revival to this country. And as he was nearing the end of his life, he was in a coma, laying on the bed for a couple weeks. He was just laying there, and family had gathered, and all of a sudden, after he'd been in this coma, all of a sudden, John just sat up in bed. He just sat up, and he put his hand up in the air, and he reached up like this, and he looked up there, and he said, "Best of all, God is with us," and died. Best of all, God is with us. I agree with that. So that's Habakkuk. Challenged by the book. Next, I thought we'd preach through Psalms. And there's only 150 chapters in Psalms, and one a week will be the rest of our life in Psalms. But we're not going to do that. Although it would be rich study. For many years, I've heard that the book of Psalms was divided up when the people were pulling together the different songs for the book of Psalms. It was divided up into five books. And I've heard about that for a lot of years, never took time to look it up. And I've looked it up, and sure enough, it's true. And so what I'm proposing that we will do next, then, is to do seven sermons on the book of Psalms. Number one is just kind of show you where the five books are and kind of how they lay out. And then one sermon on each of the five books, and then one sermon on Christ in the Psalms. I think it's significant that Jesus, when he was talking with them on the road to Emmaus, he opened up the Psalms and taught them who he was. And it is amazing how much is in the Psalms about Jesus. And so we'd like to look at that. So we'll do those seven sermons next. And Christmas in the middle there, so we'll be a little bit longer, but that's where we're going to go. But best of all, God is with us. Father, thank you for your promises. Thank you that down here in this world, that life always moves in one direction, from the past through the present to the future. We don't know what the future holds. We do know that you hold the future, and it's your story, the history. We know that eternity is on the other side after we leave here. We do know that when we leave here, everything that we've gained here is going to be left. Naked we came and naked we're going to leave. Help us never to lose perspective on what a great treasure we have in you. In your name, amen.